Thanks, Michael.
So let's start with a question this morning. Everybody got their thinking cap on, as my kindergarten teacher used to tell me, get your thinking cap on. Let's start with a question. You can use the comments section on the side of the Facebook feed if you'd like to do that, or you can just think about it yourself, but I would love to hear some of your responses. The question is this. Name a place that you used to shop at, eat at, or work at when you're younger that no longer exists or barely exists as a company. A place that you used to shop at, eat at, or work at that now no longer exists or barely exists as a company. So I thought of a few places as I was wrestling with this question. I remember when I was younger going to that wonderful land called Kmart, where I've learned what that beautiful thing known as an icy was. If I was good in Kmart, I would get an icy. And that was after going through a number of blue light specials, but I would still get the icy. And then I thought about back when I was a young boy and my mom would take us to the grocery store. That wonderful grocery store we would go to was something called A&P. Anybody ever heard of A&P? Yes, A&P. Do you know that in 1950, A&P sold more goods than any company in the world except for General Motors? Any company in the world. They were the Walmart of their day. And you look at their stories and you can see why. But A&P no longer exists. It was completely liquidated in 2015. I remember shopping there with my mom as a boy. In college and as a young adult, I spent many, many hours looking at the shelves in Blockbuster Video. Anybody remember Blockbuster Video? I remember the days, the early days of Blockbuster Video, where every Blockbuster had a, you had to have a card for every Blockbuster. So I remember in college, I had 4 Blockbuster cards for Blockbusters all around campus just to make sure that I could get the movie that I needed. If, you know, if it wasn't in one place, I had to go to another one. Eventually, they got that all coordinated so that you only had one card for the whole place. But you remember how packed Blockbusters used to be. There's still one, by the way, left. I think it's in Oregon. I can't remember. I looked that up. But in case you need to return that one you've been keeping for a while, you can take it to the one in Oregon. Every Friday night, Blockbuster was packed. Who could imagine that they would be gone? Now, sometimes Blockbuster is a great illustration of this. It's not just the company that goes away. It's the whole way of doing business that goes away. After all, if Blockbuster had realized it was in the entertainment business rather than in the video rental business, we'd probably still have Blockbuster instead of Netflix. Because if it was in the entertainment business, it would have figured out a way to stream content rather than simply renting videos and then Blu-rays, DVDs, game system games. Sometimes it's not the business or the life condition that changes. Sometimes the paradigm shifts. A paradigm shift is not merely a significant alteration of the conditions of the world, but it's an underlying recalibration of how the world works. Blockbuster isn't gone because it couldn't figure out how to rent videos better. It's because people stopped wanting to rent videos because the technology changed. That, friends, is a paradigm shift. Now, you may know this. We've talked about this as a church a great deal. We spent, as a matter of fact, this past February. Anybody remember February? Yeah, me either. This past February, we did a conversation as a church on Wednesday nights about what happened and what now. And what we basically realized in that conversation is the church in America is in the midst of its own Blockbuster moment. We are in the midst of our own Blockbuster moment. Why? Because 26% of Americans identify themselves now as nuns. And that's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. That's very different. Nuns, the N-O-N-E-S's, are folks who check on surveys. They check no religious affiliation. They have no religious connection. That is now 26% of the American population. Have no religious connection to any religious institution, any religious group at all. Which, by the way, folks, there are more nuns in the United States of America than there are evangelical Christians. 23% of the American population identifies as evangelical Christian. 26% identifies as nun. We are in our own blockbuster moment. And all this was before COVID. What we've learned as well is that 50% of Americans, before COVID, 50% of Americans did not even really want to step foot on church property. They had such negative thoughts of what we stand for, of what we believe, of what we are disseminating out there as our message, that they either just have no concern about us at all, we aren't even thought about, or the thinking about us is negative. 50% of the folks in our nation don't even feel comfortable with stepping foot on our property. Now, the way we've been dealing with this, because we've known we're in this kind of blockbuster moment for the last 10 to 20 years, the way we've been dealing with this is the church since the 70s, go back even a little further, the way we've been dealing with this is we've said, you know what, if we just give people better programs, if we just give people cooler music, if we just give people better buildings with some coffee in them, if we just give people what they want in this day and age, cool it up if you would, then all the non-Christians, all the unchurched folks will want to come streaming back into our buildings. Now, that worked for a little while. It worked in the 1970s, it worked in the 1980s, it worked for a little while in the 1990s. What we're learning right now is that most of those cool places are populated and filled with Christians. And that still, 50% of the people in our nation do not want to step foot on a church property, no matter how cool it is, no matter how good looking the preacher is, no matter how cool the beard is, no matter how wonderful the music is, regardless of the style. De-churched, which means people that used to go to church and got hurt and said, no more, I'm done. Nuns and unchurched people are not interested in stepping foot on our property. And that was before COVID. We are in our own blockbuster moment. Because what will happen is if organized churches in America continue to say to the world and to our culture, you know what, we hear you, we're going to give you a better way to rent your videotapes, when the world does not want videotapes anymore, we're going to simply shrink into irrelevance. We have to change. If we are serious about connecting with unchurched people, if we are serious about loving people toward Jesus who don't want anything to do with the church, then we have to change. And let's be real clear, that doesn't mean we change our message. This is the series that we are in, friends. It's just Jesus. That's what we have to offer people. We have just Jesus to offer. How do we offer just Jesus in a world where people see too many churches as blockbuster? Fortunately, the story of Jesus has not changed, even though we must. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection represent the ultimate paradigm shift of all of history. It changed everything. And that has not changed. It is the shift from religion, believing the things about God, to relationship, doing life with God and with the people that God has created. In Jesus, our religion is revitalized into relationship, a relationship of love and grace with God and with other people. And too often we take this shift for granted. We're not about building institutions and building organizations. We're about inviting people into relationship with Jesus. And then growing people into maturity in Christ. Now, looking at our text today, we see Jesus doing something remarkable. He's again training his disciples. Even as they are moving to Jerusalem, even as they have set their face into Judea, even as they have set their face on a new course, Jesus begins training his disciples again and calling them to fulfill their core mission. We're going to start with Luke chapter 10, Starting with verse 1, we're going to read 12 verses together. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's entering Judea. It's a new area for them. I mean, we know that Jesus has been there certainly for times of festival and celebration, certainly Passover, but all of his ministry up to this point has been done in Galilee. He's been around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, all the towns around, and now with Luke 9:51, he set his face, what we said a couple of weeks ago is he fixed his face to Jerusalem. He turned in that direction and said, now I'm going this way because God has given me a mission and I will not turn from this mission that is going to end at the cross. So now things are changing. They have been focused on Galilee. Now they are focused on new towns and new places in Judea. Judea is a little different than Galilee. Judean Jews have a little bit of haughtiness to them. They looked to Galilean Jews and thought of them as lesser. They made fun of them for their accents. They talked about them differently and did not think of them as quite the same level of Jewishness. But Jesus sends out 72. He sends them into Judea, and he sends them with the same calling that he gave to the 12 back at the beginning of Luke 9. As he sent them into Galilee, he says, you go two by two. You go and you proclaim the kingdom of God with your words, and you proclaim it by doing healings and miracles in the name of God and in the name of his son Jesus. You go and you do these things. This call of the kingdom is a threatening call to all the other kingdoms of the world. Jesus was not one who came and told everyone to simply be nice to each other. Jesus came and he proclaimed a kingdom of love and grace and an opportunity for all people, regardless of status, to come back into relationship with God. And that message threatened people. His call to the kingdom of God upset Herod. It upset many of the Pharisees, who were the laypersons, the champions of religious renewal in Judaism. The Sadducees and the other institutional religious leaders, the priests, the Sanhedrin, all of those folks are beginning to feel very upset and threatened by Jesus. Even the Romans are beginning to notice him. Everything is changing. Jesus comes into Judea, and he sends these 72, and he sends them with this message that the kingdom of God is near. And believe me, when you proclaim that message in places of kingdom, earthly kingdom power, it shakes things up. Jesus and the disciples enter Judea. It's a new context. There's new methods. It's a new culture. It's a seismic shift in his ministry. In this time of desperate change for the church, I am grateful that Jesus walks before us in that change. I'm grateful that as we must change, God never changes. I'm grateful that in this era of change, we have an opportunity, rather than to retrench ourselves inside our own walls, we have the opportunity to reclaim our heritage as the people of Jesus. Our heritage rests in the calling that we are a sent people. We are a sent people. We gather, yes, but we gather to be sent and to be prepared for the harvest. Like these 72, we are sent into the harvest fields. As important as time with Jesus and fellow Jesus followers is, all that time prepares us for the real mission. The real mission of sharing the good news of God's kingdom and the harvest. And friends, it is so much harder now to share the good news of the kingdom when we are isolated, when it's harder to see folks. But this harvest fields, this is one of Jesus' favorite metaphors. The harvest fields are a metaphor for the surrounding cultures. It refers specifically to persons in the culture who are not a part yet of the Kingdom of God movement. The 72 sent out referred to all the folks, all the Jewish residents of Judea who were looking for God's Messiah but did not know that Jesus is the Son of God. And our harvest fields are all the people around us who have either given up on church, who have never heard the good news of the story of Jesus, and many of them have not, or people who have heard the good news of Jesus and waited and found it wanting because they have looked at the church and not seen in the church the truth of the good news of Jesus. Our harvest are the 26% of nuns who look at Christianity and look at Christians with their arms crossed and say, "Not for me." That's our harvest field. These folks who maybe used to go to church and no longer go. These ones who used to believe but no longer believe. These ones who came to church faithfully but were hurt by a deacon or a minister or a Sunday school teacher. They were judged profoundly. They did not have their questions taken seriously, and now they have thrown it all off. This is our harvest field. We are called and sent to these ones who do not know or how much Jesus loves them, or in trying to find the message of how much Jesus loves them, they were crushed and hurt by the people who were supposed to represent Jesus to them. Sentness is central to the identity of the mature follower of Jesus. We are sent to love our culture. We are sent to love our neighbor. We are sent to be Jesus to others. Following Jesus is not about showing up at the church building and having all your religious itches scratched and all your religious preferences met. We are show up here to be prepared to proclaim the kingdom of God out there. We live the Jesus life outside the walls because we are sent people. Now, the harvest fields, friends, we need to note, they are challenging and unsafe. The harvest fields, our culture where we are sent, is challenging and unsafe. Look what Jesus said to his disciples. Nothing has changed. He said, "I send you out as lambs among wolves." He said, "You don't get to sit in the building. You don't get to sit in the church with just the people you like and hide from the horror of the world. I am sending you," Jesus says, "out as lambs among wolves." We are called to go and proclaim the word of God. We are called to proclaim the kingdom of God with our words and actions. We go into the dangerous places of our offices, our schools, our neighborhoods, or the A&P or whatever grocery store you shop at. We go and are sent into wherever our day-to-day lives take us to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the love and grace of God with our words, with our faces, and with our lives. We may run into people who, without provocation, judge and mock our beliefs. But that's a part of the calling. We are sent into this culture as lambs among wolves. But you know what? Wolves don't always look like what we think they look like. Because you know who some of the most dangerous people are to the 72? And therefore some of the most dangerous people to us? Let me give you a hint. Who did Jesus spend most of his time? Who were Jesus spend most of his time wrestling with? Who were Jesus' primary opponents? They were not the unreligious people. They were not the ones who were a part of the nuns in the culture. The ones who were most against Jesus, the ones who stood up to him and challenged him, the ones who ended up killing him. Jesus' greatest opponents while he was on earth were the Jewish religious leaders, both the clergy and the lay people. The ones who made the religious organizations go were the ones who stood in the way of Jesus. They stopped at nothing to protect what they loved the most, how they worshiped, how they organized, and how they gathered their groups. They did everything they could to protect their religious schedule, including killing Jesus, so that he would not get in the way. The biggest danger that Jesus faced and that his disciples faced as the church begins was the religious leaders. What if our greatest challenge in proclaiming the kingdom of God in this new age isn't the people of the harvest? What if, sadly enough, it's the people of the church? What if we are our own worst enemy? The ones who do anything to protect their way and their schedule of worship, their Bible study, their church participation, their groups that mean so much to them. What if we're more interested in preserving our preferences than we are in facilitating the harvest? What if the organization of the church in this age actually gets in the way of the change it will take to invite people toward Jesus? It's happened before. So let's not think for a minute that we are immune to this great temptation to simply call our work that is basically the work of doing what we like, the work of Jesus, and keeping ourselves from the harvest. It has happened before. Across our nation, it's happening now. Of course, religious people do not only resist new ways of ministering to the harvest, they actually resist the love and grace of the kingdom as well. How many times did the Pharisees get angry with Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath? How many times did they judge him harshly because he welcomed the people of the harvest to his table? How many times did the Jewish leader judge Jesus and his disciples for proclaiming and living the invitation of God's love and grace as opposed to doing what they would prefer for him to do? And how many times has the institutional church done the same thing? Focused on its own people, its own ways, its own schedule and politics, rather than loving persons who were ignored, who were different, who were poor, who had sinned differently from the way that good church people sin, or at least consider acceptable. How many times have good church people ignored the hard conversations of the culture, whether they be about poverty, about race, about justice, about grace? How many times have we ignored those conversations in order to stay in our comfortable space? How many times have we made our lives about us rather than about God's mission in the world? Friends, we must face something very painful. The people of our nation, in survey after survey, they tell us that evangelical Christians are less loving and less tolerant than the general population. Think about that for a minute. The people called to exemplify the love and grace of Jesus Christ, the people called to love one another and to love deeply and love fully, the people who have loved one another splattered all over the pages of the New Testament, are the people that our culture considers the least loving people in our nation. Now, all of us might sit here and want to say, well, that may be some of us, but that's not me. Friends, God is calling all of us to examine ourselves. In this blockbuster moment that we face as a church, all of us, every church, every Christian must examine ourselves with the aid of the Holy Spirit and see where we are living a life that is religious rather than focused on Jesus. And see if we are living a life that is more about self-preservation than loving the lost. Because, friends, our culture is getting a message, and it's not the one we want them to get. Friends, Jesus tells us here that this mission, the mission of God, is serious and urgent. Look at how urgent it was for the 72. He tells them, don't go home and pack. Don't carry anything with you. Trust the people that you go to provide for your needs. Open yourselves up to vulnerability and humility, because this mission is so urgent and so serious that you've got to go now, because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. There's an urgency to this mission. There's an urgency to investing our lives in loving God and loving others. To loving not just the ones that we like, but to loving our neighbors that vote different, look different, talk different, and speak a different language. We are called to love and live out that life of love with our words and our actions. And it is urgent. Because, friends, the harvest, they're looking for meaning. They're looking for people who really are authentic and are going to point them toward God. Because what we know about these nuns, these 26%, is they're very interested in spiritual matters. They're just not looking at the church. So if we would show, if we would live out authentic love and authentic grace and point them toward Jesus, which is what we have to offer, just Jesus, and invite them into doing life with Jesus, what a change we could make. But we have to be willing to do it, not just on this property, because so many of these folks, they don't even want to come onto our property. We have to be willing to be sent. We have to be willing to go. There's a movement that started in England called Fresh Expressions. It actually now has strong traction in the United States. The Baptist General Association of Virginia has had a partnership with Fresh Expressions the last 4 or 5 years. Fresh Expressions is, what Fresh Expressions are fresh expressions of church among people who don't want to go to church. They are new ways of being the church among people who are not interested in stepping foot on a church property. There are folks that you'd consider de-churched, unchurched, disinterested in church, antagonistic toward church. But because they have a relationship with someone, they actually are willing to begin building spiritual community. A fresh expression of church, nearly all of them start and take place off-site. They start in Moe's, they start at the coffee shop, they start at Hardee's, they start in somebody in a dog park. They start in those places, and there are smaller groups of people who start studying the Word of God together, who over time grow deep in fellowship with one another. And all these fresh expressions relate and connect to a home-based church, a home-based established church, so that there is connection to not only the church in present, but the church of the past and the church of the ancient ones. So that it's not just some fly-by-night kind of thing. We actually have a group in our church, about 10 or 11 folks, who've been meeting and praying about Fresh Expressions. They've been meeting and praying and learning and thinking about where God might be calling them, about who God might be calling them to. They've been meeting and praying for the last 10 weeks, listening for God's voice so that they can find their place to do the urgent mission that God has called in their neighborhoods, in their offices, and so that they can reach people and love people toward Jesus with his kingdom message that are never going to step foot in a building like this. Fresh expressions of church are designed for people who won't go to church, as in the building. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about these ones who want to be sent, who want to be connected with our church because they love our church and want to take what we have done in building the kingdom of God and export that into the harvest while still being a part of what's happening. I'm excited about it because, friends, the method's got to be different. We can't rent videotapes anymore. We've got to send people into the harvest and meet people where they are with the most life-changing news that has ever been. So one final thing about what Jesus has taught us in this story is our calling when we're sent is to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim his love and grace, but we do not pronounce judgment. Pronouncing judgment is not our job. The folks who go out, these 72, they are told to look for persons of peace. They're told that these persons of peace will open homes to them, will open opportunities to them, and maybe those persons of peace will become some of the first ones who buy into and accept the whole call of following Jesus and asking him to forgive their sin and lead their lives. These persons of peace are folks we should pray for in our neighborhoods, in our offices, praying for persons of peace that would be open to what God is doing, and that would begin conversations with us, that we would begin conversations with them. That person of peace may be a person who works in a restaurant, maybe a person who works in your doctor's office. A person of peace is someone who's open to the call of what God is doing, even if they're nowhere near ready to accept it yet. We look for those persons who are ready to welcome and ready to open. But Jesus tells us we're not always going to find them. He tells the 72 that there are places you're going to go, they're going to say, no way, no thanks. Not interested. And Jesus tells them very explicitly, look, you don't call down fire on them, which a couple of the disciples asked to do on some Samaritans a couple of texts ago. You don't slam them. You don't take out ads talking about how awful they are. You don't run attack ads about them. You don't lambast them so that everyone will hear. You don't talk ugly. You don't cuss them. You don't whine about them. You don't gripe about them because they didn't like your message or because they didn't accept me. He said, very simply, you walk away and go on to the next town. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful and there are people that are ready to listen and ready to hear what God is doing. We walk away without ugliness, condemnation, critique, or judgment. And we move on to those who are interested in connection. The truth of the matter is that regardless of how people respond, the kingdom of God is still near. Pronouncing judgment on persons who will not listen to the call of the kingdom or who refuse to follow Jesus is not our job. Pronouncing judgment on people who refuse to follow Jesus is not our job. Which means, friends, that pronouncing judgment on people for far lesser things is not our job either. Somewhere along the line, we have taken the idea that it's our job to be the judgmental ones. That it's our job to tell people where they're doing everything wrong in their lives. And the truth is, there's often a double standard in our judgments. We judge persons more harshly that we disagree with or we do not like. The persons we agree with or like, we will often let off the hook for sins even greater than the ones we call out. If you don't believe that's true, just look at our political situation. It's absolutely true. We tend to treat more harshly the ones we disagree with. We tend to overlook the sins of the ones we like and the one we agree with. It's just human nature. But for folks called to be like Jesus, our job isn't to call people out. Our job isn't to promote judgmentalism. Our job is to promote love, grace, and justice as we represent the kingdom of God. That's how we're sent into this post-blockbuster world, to invite people into the kingdom of God, a life of love and grace with Jesus as the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their lives. Nothing is more important than this. Wherever we go, we are sent to proclaim the kingdom. One final word. I read this from Carrie Niehoff this week, who wrote, "Random programming pleases church insiders, but it rarely reaches outsiders. Instead, church, be strategic and focused. Do whatever helps move people the most clearly and deeply into a growing relationship with Jesus. And do whatever advances God's mission into the city. Because we're sent. We are sent into a post-blockbuster world. I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. I know we're going out as lambs among wolves. But friends, we do not go out alone. Thanks be to God, who goes ahead of us and behind us." We're going to pray together as we close, and I invite you as we pray to think about where God has sent you, to think about how God has sent you. And then as we share in the time of musical worship to close our service, I pray that you will listen for God's voice. And if there's any way that I can help you, any way another minister or person in our church can help you, please direct message us so that we can connect and hear what God is doing in your lives. Oh, Lord God, we receive this word with gladness, though it challenges us. We are aware, oh Lord, that we are not ready. We ask forgiveness for the times, Lord, when we've been judgmental instead of loving. Lord God, open all of our eyes to the persons of peace who are around us this week, to the ones who are not your followers, but are open. And Lord, would you grow in each of us a deep love for persons that are different, for persons maybe who are not yet your followers, for persons we disagree with. Grow our love deeper so that we might fully embrace this sent message, mission that you have given us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.